Well, let me say in the beginning how glad I am to be with you this morning. There's nothing I'd rather be doing this morning than our coming together to study God's Word. We're here because we want the same thing. We want to know Him. We want to know His Son, Jesus Christ, better. And we desire so much the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. And He's revealed His Word, and it's so important how we approach His Word in a spirit of reverence and hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And I'm just glad to see each one of you here, you young people, boys and girls. I'm glad to see you here. And whatever age, if you're a bit on the older side, glad to have you here and all that are in between. Some of you over the years I've met before. As Brother Cagle said, it's been a while since I've been here. Last, some of you visited with us at Hansville, where I preach in Coleman County. Brethren, there have been very long suffering. We've been there going on 34 years now. And God has blessed us and opened doors, and so we're thankful for that. To Him be the glory. Ordinarily, my wife Linda would be with me. She goes with me everywhere, but currently she's having some issues with her knee and right leg, and it's scheduled for therapy and testing during the meeting, so she'll have to be there for that. Well, I'm looking forward to the series, which after this class session will be on the Proverbs, and we'll be saying more about that later, but I'm delighted to be here for that purpose. But for now, I want to talk about some things that are very dear to me, principles, in terms of how to effectively study God's Word. All of us, I trust, read His Word. All of us study His Word. And there are some principles that I've used over the years. Not that I'm old, but that I've used over the decades now, that I found to be helpful to me, and I've shared with others as I teach others how to study the Bible. The text that Brother Tim read a while ago, that's a great passage in terms of showing some contrast. It talks about people that are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And I know so many people like that. I see evidence of that. I remember flying somewhere on one occasion when the Da Vinci Code was all you could hear about. And as I found my seat on the plane, it looked like everybody had a copy of that book in their lap. I passed this one, passed that one, the Da Vinci Code. And all that was fiction. It was distortion. It was perversion. And it was not biblical. But people will do that. They read that. And what they're doing is they're ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. And in the previous chapter, Paul had told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15 that he was to be diligent to present yourself a workman to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And back to 2 Timothy 3, it's such a wonderful thing. Maybe that describes some of you. Paul could tell Timothy that from a child, from an infant, you have known the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. There never had been a time Timothy had not been taught by his godly mother and grandmother the Holy Scriptures. The faith was first in them, but Paul says, I'm persuaded is in you also. And so it's in the Scriptures that we're completely furnished to every good work. We know what's right. We know what's wrong. We know how to get right, and we know how to stay right because of the Scriptures, to sum up those concluding verses. Since the Scriptures have as their stated purpose that of making us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus, that, of course, gives us a purpose. That's why we have the Bible. It's not just to read something. What does that mean to you? What is that? And people come up with all. But we're seeing it's about salvation, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, to effectively study the Bible, and I didn't ask Brother Tim or Curtis what kind of Bible class curriculum you use. So I don't know what would be freshly studied. And really, that doesn't matter for my purpose right now. I guess I just want to say that I may be saying some things that are very familiar to you. I never present this as if nobody knows what I'm talking about. But on the other hand, there may it may be that we'll bring out some points that perhaps you've not considered just in this light before. First thing I want to do, my first point, if you don't mind, I'd like to just kind of cover from Genesis to Revelation with you to get us started. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was waste and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God brooded upon the face of the waters, and God said, "Light be," and light was. And there was evening, and there was morning, Yom Echad, day one. So in the beginning, that's how the earth comes into existence. God is eternal, but he called the things out of nothing to exist. 6 days, creation. Last of all, after the 6 days of creation, last of all, making man in his own image. By man, I mean Adam and Eve. Place them in the beautiful Garden of Eden. They could eat any fruit they wanted, except one tree was forbidden. Genesis 3, Satan comes into the garden. He tempts Eve first, and she yields, and sin enters the world. Adam took the fruit, and he ate as well. God had said, "You are not to eat of it, and the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." The physical death process began on that day, but they died spiritually in that they were separated from God. Now, to effectively study the Bible, you have to see that this is really important. How we got here, God made the heavens and the earth. And we have a purpose. Why are we here? It's to obey our Creator. We have a responsibility to Him. But Genesis is not only the beginning of the world and the beginning of man, it also records the beginning of sin, as we've just seen. But, for the sake of argument, God could have waited, what would you say, centuries, before he gave any hint about what he was going to do about it. But God is merciful. And even though they had sinned against him and gone their own way, in Genesis 3:15, have you memorized that one yet? I assign memory work all the time. If you've not memorized Genesis 3:15, could I assign that to you? "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and you shall bruise his heel." What's all that about? Well, it's using some figurative language. It's using some metaphors. But there's this coming seed of woman. See, this is in the context where sin has entered the world. And actually, in Genesis 3:15, God is speaking to Satan. To Satan. He's spoken to Eve. He's spoken to Adam. But there he's speaking to Satan. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." This seed of woman, God says, he will bruise your head, but you will bruise his heel. Now, if you were to say the same thing without the metaphors, you could look at Hebrews 2 and verse 14, which tells us that Jesus came that he might bring to naught him that had power over death, that is, the devil. Or as the Apostle John said in 1 John, the 3rd chapter and verse 8, "For this reason the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." But see, here at the beginning, the stage is set that there's this someone who is to come that significantly is called the seed of woman. The seed of woman would give a death blow to Satan. You will crush his head. But notice the rest of the figure is, he shall bruise your heel. For Jesus to crush the head of the serpent, for him to destroy the power of Satan, to defeat Satan, he had to be crucified. You should be asking, how can death by crucifixion, the most excruciatingly painful death man has invented, how could that be compared to bruising a heel? Well, it couldn't be, ordinarily. But in the case of Jesus, death cannot keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. And on the third day, what does Jesus do? He's triumphant over death. The tomb is found empty. He's risen. He's risen indeed. And so death, as painful as the crucifixion was for him, it was like the bruising of a heel. You stone bruise your heel, it's painful, but a couple days later, you walk on it, you're over it. And that's why that figure is used. By the way, back to the seed of woman. Isaiah 7:14, the virgin shall conceive and shall bring forth a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Matthew will quote that passage and say, which is being interpreted, God with us. So you see, it's the seed of woman. The virgin shall conceive. And so all of that's encapsulated in that first verse. Now here's the thing. We're not going to have the time to look at passages in detail like that. I'm just setting the stage because that's what Genesis does. This is showing that at this point, God already had a plan. And he's going to reveal more about it. He already had a plan, but when sin enters the world, here's the first ray of hope. Here's the first promise of Christ to come. Now, if you're going to effectively study the Bible, you have to read it from the standpoint of what God is doing, what he's saying. I know a lot of times the approach people make, and I'm not being critical of anyone's motives, but a lot of times people glance at a passage and they'll say, well, how can we make this relevant for today? What's some application for us? Well, the scriptures are relevant. They are full of application for us. But that's not where you start. You start by saying, what does this passage say? What does it mean? And then you have plenty of time to say, how does it apply? And so what God is doing here, before we jump into the relevance part, what he's doing here is he's giving the first promise of the Christ to come. Now that's going to make sense as you continue to study. That's why when you get to Genesis 5, you won't say, well, I'll tell you what, that's just a long list of names. They're hard to pronounce. Let's just pass over those. Well, you don't have to camp out there, stay there a long time, but here's what you need to do. You need to say, Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters. Genesis 6, 3 and 4 says that. I mean, Genesis 5, sorry, 5, 3 and 4. But the genealogy is traced from Adam through Seth down to Noah, 10 generations. And you'll see those same names again in Luke chapter 3. And so you see, that's the genealogy of Christ. So we pass on to the flood, Genesis 6, verse 5. By the time of Noah, every imagination of the thought of man's heart was only evil continually. God destroyed the earth with a flood. All whose, every living creature. I was trying to remember the exact wording, whose nostrils is the breath of life, is the wording. Except for Noah and his wife and their three sons and their wives. A total of 8 souls were saved. And that brings us to Genesis 11. And you have another genealogy. But already now you're studying effectively, and you say, what is God saying here? Why are these names here? And so you see in Genesis chapter 11, Noah, he had other sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, but it's Noah through Shem down to Terah, the father of Abraham. And so you see God is going somewhere, because what he's doing is he is unfolding his plan to bring Jesus into the world. And so whatever other points of application you make, that's the points you want to see. The messianic hope. The scriptures are intended to make us wise unto salvation. So that brings you to Abraham. This is the patriarchal period. Terah, the father of Abraham. That's where you end chapter 11. In chapter 12, you see the promises given to Abraham. There are 3 primary promises, and we usually say nation, land, and spiritual blessing in that order. Actually, the land promise was given last of those 3 in the first 6 chapters of Genesis, and there's a reason for that. Because as he leaves Haran, upper Mesopotamia at that point, already moved from Ur of the Chaldees to Haran, and now he goes to the land that God would show him, the text says in Genesis 12 and verse 6 that he arrived at Shechem. And it says the Canaanite was then in the land. Shechem is very important. It's right between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And it's here that Abraham was when God gave the land promise in verse 7, Genesis 12 and verse 7. Now later when it's repeated, it's going to be nation promise, land promise, spiritual blessing promise. But actually God waits till he's standing in the land to say, I'll give your descendants this land. So that's very special. Well, for now, all I need to say is those same three promises given to Isaac in Genesis 26. Same three promises given to Jacob in Genesis 28. So again, these are keys to effectively studying that you're tracing the messianic hope, the unfolding of God's plan. Now, you should be thinking, well, Jacob had 12 sons, right? But in Genesis 49, verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet till Shiloh come. So even though God is making the great nation, as he promised, from the 12 sons of Jacob, it is specified that it will be through Judah that the Christ will come. So, what happens is, this nucleus of Jacob and his family, at God's bidding, will move into Egypt. Joseph had gone ahead before them through the providence of God. And it will be there that they develop into a great nation. And so the next Bible period is, God will send the plagues and the Exodus will occur. And that, of course, is in the book of Exodus. So we're just moving along, but we're seeing God has made promises to the patriarchs. And he's fulfilled the one to make of Abraham a great nation, the nation of Israel. When they were numbered, they were 603,550. Although, as they continued to travel, all that generation is going to stall out. But before we get to that part, we need to say that at Mount Sinai, when they arrived at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, very important things happened. The giving of the law, the Ten Commandments and its other laws and ordinances as it continues in 20 through 24. Giving of the law. Also, there's the appointment of the Aaronic priesthood. They're consecrated to serve and begin to serve, as the book of Leviticus, chapters 8 through 10 shows. The Aaronic priesthood is set aside. Aaron and his sons. The third thing is, and what takes a lot of time, is the building of the tabernacle, which would be the central place for assembly and for worship. And so their stay at Mount Sinai was about 11 months. Now see, it's important to have a feel for that when you're studying. For example, here's what happens. You arrive in the third month of the first year. First year means from the time they left Egypt. So you arrive in the third month, first year, Exodus 19, verse 1 and following. But you got 40 chapters in Exodus. You got 27 chapters in Leviticus. And then you turn to Numbers. Do you know you're still at Mount Sinai until you get to Numbers 10 and down through verse 10? But only 11 years have passed. And then in Numbers 10 and verse 11, it's going to say in the second month, the second year, the 20th day of the month, they set out. And so they've been there less than a year, but look how many chapters you've passed. So you keep that in mind, you know, to keep up with what's going on. But as I said a while ago, the generation that left in chapter 13, the spies, 10 of them, have a bad report. Only Caleb and Joshua say, let us go up and possess it. And so that's where you have this period of wilderness wandering. Now here's the reverse of what I just said. You got 40 years now. 40 years, God says, your dead body shall fall in the wilderness. That is stated in chapter 14. By the time you get in chapter 20, you're in the 40th year. So Numbers 20, Numbers has 36 chapters. And then all of Deuteronomy, which has 34 chapters, all of that is in the 40th year. So a lot of attention is given to the last year. Almost nothing is given to the time when that generation died out. They have to be counted again in the book of Numbers as they proceed. And this time they have 601,730, almost the same number. But see, you open up to Deuteronomy chapter 1 and you read that it's in the 11th month of the 40th year that Moses gives these speeches in the plains of Abel Shittim, in the plains of Moab. So what happens is that next Joshua, who succeeds Moses, the narrative continues. See, it's a narrative. When I say a narrative or telling a story, I don't mean fiction. But it's written in narrative form. It's telling facts. It's telling history. But it's narrating the events as they happen in the book of Joshua. This is so easy. Do y'all like things that are easy? Joshua has 24 chapters. Half of 24 is 12. Am I right so far? So the first 12 chapters is the conquest, the taking of the land. The last 12 chapters is divided among the 12 tribes of Israel by lot. So how easy is that? So Joshua is a one-point book. You know, God gave Israel the land that he promised. But we're continuing to study because we're anticipating that coming Savior. And in the book of Judges, it's a bad time. Everyone's doing what is right in his own eyes. The book of Judges, the period of Judges, is not just the book of Judges. But look what happens when you turn to the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 1 and verse 1. And it says, in the days when the judges ruled. So you see, that takes place, you just covered that, Curtis, in the here. Now, you get to chapter 4 and verse 18, and you have a most interesting kind of statement. It says, now these are the generations of Perez. Where did that come from? And does God expect you to understand that? Yes, because in Genesis 38, he's listed the sons of Judah, and Perez was one of his five sons. And so Judah begot Perez, and so the lineage continues in Ruth chapter 14, starting with Perez in verse 18, and it continues down to Boaz, who married Ruth, and they had a son named Obed, and Obed had a son named Jesse, and Jesse is the father of David. So you see, here we are in the days of Judges, and it's just terrible. All manner of bad things happen, but those closing verses of Ruth tell you that God never forgot his promise. He never lost sight of that. And so it's going to turn out from Ruth the Moabitess, who married Boaz, that she's also in the lineage of Christ. It's the unfolding of God's plan to bring Christ into the world. By the way, when you look at 1 Samuel, you're still in the days of Judges. Till you get to chapter 8, Samuel, you're getting old, and your sons walk not in your ways. Now make us a king so that we can be like the nations round about us. Was the real problem Samuel's age? Or was the real problem they wanted to be like the nations round about them? That brings you to the period of the kingdom, United Kingdom, with Saul, David, and Solomon. I know what you're thinking. Solomon died in the year 931 B.C. That is what you were thinking, right? So at 931 B.C., that's important because that's when Solomon died. And when Solomon died, the kingdom divided. Israel to the north, Judah to the south. 19 kings in Israel, 19 kings in Judah, plus wicked Athaliah makes 20. And so you have this 200-year period to the north, from 931 to 722, where it's one bad king after another. Idolatry, sin, God sends the prophets. They don't listen. Assyria destroys Israel, the year 722. That leaves your next Bible period, which is Judah alone. The Assyrians are the world power. Judah alone is all that's left. But they also don't learn the lesson. They have some good kings, but it's still down, down. And so you have three waves of Babylonian invasion. 605, Daniel's taken. 597, Ezekiel's taken. 586, Jeremiah, who was there in Jerusalem all that time, he witnessed the destruction of the temple and of the city. What you have left is the period of captivity, 70 years captivity. Jeremiah 29, verse 10 specified that. And so they return. Now, all you have left in the Old Testament is six books. Three are prophetic and three are historical. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are the prophets. And Nehemiah, Esther, and Ezra are the historical books. And when you close Malachi, he's talking about the coming of Elijah in verse 5 and 6. And then maybe you turn the page and then you have Matthew. But between Matthew and Malachi, more than 700 years pass. God had warned in Amos 8 and verse 11, "Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that I will send forth a famine, not a famine of bread or a thirst of water, but a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. So when Malachi put down his pen, there would be no more for more than 400 years. Now that brings us to the New Testament. The Gospel of Luke goes furthest back of the Gospels, and it connects what the angel Gabriel is saying there with what Malachi said. It's kind of like if you were having a conversation and then there's an interruption. Now what might happen is you'd say, now what was I saying? And you might need some help remembering what you were saying if it was just a few minutes ago. Have you ever had that happen? Where was I? But with God, more than four centuries pass. And God goes, now, as I was saying in Luke chapter 1, you're going to have a son. His name will be John. Verse 17 of Luke 1, he shall go forth in the spirit and power of Elijah. Not a personal coming of Elijah, but in the spirit and power of Elijah. And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And so when Revelation is renewed, it connects, because again, this is the unfolding of God's plan. He's the messenger who would prepare the way for the Messiah. And so what you have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is the fact that Jesus, the subject of all this prophecy, came and he fulfilled all Scripture. And it's a record of his teaching and of his miraculous work, but especially his great redemptive work, which is the purpose for which he came, to give his life as a ransom for many. Matthew 20 and verse 28. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those three of the four, conclude with the words of the Great Commission. And that's where it stops, but it's anticipating what is to come. And this is the reason why, as the book of Acts continues, and I say continues because Luke wrote two volumes. He wrote Luke, then he wrote Acts. But when he begins Acts, he starts out this way. He says, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, concerning the things which Jesus both began to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he had given commandment to the apostles to whom he had chosen. Well, the passage continues. But look at that. The former treatise, that's Luke, I made concerning what Jesus both began to do and to teach. I thought we just said Jesus accomplished what was prophesied, that he finished the Father's work, and that's true. But he did what he did with his great redemptive work, that the apostles might do what they're charged to do in the book of Acts. In that sense, it's a continuation of the work of Jesus. He began, but now they're to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and that's what the book of Acts does. Stay in Jerusalem. The word of the Lord will go forth from Jerusalem. Acts 2, they're in Jerusalem. Here is the Spirit coming down. Here's the first gospel sermon. Here is the establishment of the Lord's church. Afterwards, you read about the church as in existence, growing or being persecuted, or fear came upon the church. Those kinds of references are made. Letters then to the churches, Romans through Revelation, so that we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. Well, as I say, that's my first point. It's just important, wherever you are, to see the particular book you're studying, the passage you're studying, in light of the whole of Scripture. And as I said when I started out, that may be something that's already very firmly fixed in your mind. You may be at a point where you're still wanting to have mastery over that, but I would encourage you to continue to look at the story of redemption, the first promise, and just trace it through of Christ to come, and then his coming, what he accomplished, and then the work that he charged the apostles to do. Now, that doesn't make you some kind of expert about the Scripture. That just gets you ready to study. That gives you a good foundation. But when you look at individual books, well, let me show you something else that's very helpful. Can I view this as a class period? Could I ask a question? Does anybody know how many books there are in the Old Testament? Does anybody know that? Any of you boys and girls know how many books there are in the Old Testament? Anybody? You know?
31.
That's close. That's close. Can anybody help a little bit more? Yes? 32, that's even closer. We're going to get there. Anybody else have?
39.
Oh, 39. That's good. That's 39. Now let me tell you something about those 39 books. 17 of them are books of the prophets. Now, if you had 34, you'd say, well, exactly half. So it's not exactly half. But by saying 17, that's almost half. Now let me show you what you can do with the prophets that, again, is helpful. This is just a minor point, but it's helpful. Organize the prophets. 9th century prophets, Obadiah and Joel. 8th century prophets. Now we're talking about B.C. B.C. You've got Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, Micah. That's where they come in. Now, that's going to help you relate because Israel at this time is having prosperity in the days of Jeroboam. And this is why you'll read along with Amos, and you might be shocked when he calls the women, ye kine of Bashan, in the King James translation. The word kine means cattle. Now, in my 50 years of preaching the gospel, going on 51, in fact, this month makes 51 now that I think about it, I never have stood before an audience and called the women in the audience fat cows. If I had, I might not be here today. But Amos did. You kind of Bashan. Here you are, you're on your couches. You're calling for your husbands to bring you wine. You don't care anything about the concerns of Jacob. And he basically called them a bunch of fat cows. Well, that's pretty hard preaching. But it's because they're just so concerned about prosperity and luxury, and he talks about ivory decorations and all of that and have nothing spiritual, and it was hard, and Amos meant for it to be hard, and the Holy Spirit meant for it to be direct. 7th century prophets, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. Captivity prophets, Daniel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Post-captivity, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Oh, when I mentioned Jeremiah, I should have also added Lamentations. He wrote that too. So 17 of your books are prophetic. And that'll help you just to kind of organize where they fit in. Their message will make more sense. Let me give you another point. There's something wrong with that clock. It's moved too fast. The ministry of Christ. 7 points. Give you an outline for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Number one is preparation. Preparation. That would include what we said a while ago in Luke 1. It would include the infancy narrative, Luke 2, Matthew 1. It includes Jesus growing up. Not much is said about that. Luke 3 says he began to teach at the age of 30, but not until the last two things before he begins his ministry, his baptism and the temptations. Then he begins to teach. But actually, for the second point, you have to go to the Gospel of John. The early ministry is only found in the first four chapters of John. That's point number two. Early ministry, or early Judean ministry, though some of it's Galilee. Number three is great Galilean ministry. That's where Matthew, Mark, and Luke start out. They omit the other part that John records. That's unique to John. But it sure makes more sense when you understand what is in the first four chapters takes place first. For example, that's where he meets the apostles to be. That's where they transition from John's disciples to his. That's where he gives Peter his name. That's where Nathanael comes to a point of faith. And that's why it'll make sense when you read in Matthew when he says, come follow me. That's not the first time they saw him and they left their nets and followed him. They already had a relationship there. Great Galilean ministry. And then the fourth period is a period of retirement. By this time, there's only 1 year of ministry left. And he's trying to spend more time just with the apostles. I said trying to. Because, for example, when he says, let's come apart to a private place and rest. And they hadn't even had time to eat. The crowds found out. And that's where he fed 5,000 men plus women and children. But that goes in the retirement ministry. But he's trying, and he goes from place to place. And it's not till he gets way up north in the region of Trachonitis, Caesarea Philippi, that he can be alone with the disciples and say, who do you who do men say that I am? And who do you say that I am? And it'll be, the text says, from that time he began to show unto his disciples that he must suffer many things, be delivered to the Gentiles, and be killed, crucified, and the third day rise again. That's when he started that kind of explicit teaching, but he needed to be alone with them. That's the retirement ministry. Following that, he goes to the region beyond the Jordan, which is called Perea. So period number 5 is the Perea ministry. And then, after that 6 months, the hour has come. He makes the transition into the final week. A lot of attention is given to the final week of Jesus' ministry. And then after his death, it includes his death, and then after his death, resurrection days. Acts 1 and verse 3 will say that he spent 40 days after the resurrection speaking to the apostles the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So here again, that's very instructive. For example, if you're, let's just give a drop in the bucket example. If you're reading that text, it's Luke 19, isn't it, where Zacchaeus is making his way up to a tree to see Jesus, the short guy. And Jesus is on the road that goes from Jericho to Jerusalem. I one time was visiting somewhere else. I don't remember the preacher's name. He had a good lesson, but he's talking about that, and he said, "You know, we don't know if Jesus would be passing by that way again or not. But you know, he went to a lot of effort, and he took advantage of that opportunity that he had. That's a good lesson. But you can do better than that when you understand what's going on, because you can say definitely, Jesus would never pass that way again. He would never have that opportunity again. Jesus was on his way to die." And then you can say something else for that. Though Jesus had all the weight of the sins of the world crushing upon him, that's clearly in his mind as he makes his way to Jerusalem, yet he has time to stop and minister to Zacchaeus, as well as those two blind men that asked that they might receive their sight. And he could have said, "I don't have time for this. I'm on my way to be crucified. Not now." But he stopped and ministered to them. And he said in Luke 19 and verse 10 that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. You see, as you keep studying that, you find out it's not so much about Zacchaeus as it is about Jesus. And you go away saying, "What a Savior we got." Well, time's gone. But know the Scriptures from beginning to end. Get that flow. Have that outline before you. Continue to relate wherever you are to that. And as I say, the prophets, the ministry of Christ, those are some starters, I hope, that will help you to study God's Word effectively.